Thank you, praise team. Once more, let's go to the Lord. Father, now we come to the time where we open up your word as your apostle Peter gave it to us, Father. And he did so under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, so we look to that same Spirit to give us what we need this morning from your word. We thank you. I ask that you remove me from it and let your Spirit speak for itself through the word. And in Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Well, today's title of the sermon is called Being Kept. Now, I don't think I have to explain that I'm not from these parts originally. I think my accent kind of gives it away. Now, I'm not going to go full-on Jethro Bodine on you, so you don't have to worry about that. No, but, you know, being raised in the Deep South, we had some terminology and some phrases that sometimes make sense, and for those that are not initiated, that don't make sense. Well, you see, the word babysitter, which is common, when I was growing up, we had another word, and it was called baby keeper. So whoever kept your children, whoever kept your babies, were called the baby keeper, as well as babysitter. Well, one of the first memories that I can have is that I was at my cousin Kathy, who was about 20 years older than me, but she was the baby keeper, and I can remember me and my brother, my baby brother, was an infant, and I was about 3, and I can remember peering through those baby bed bars, like jail bars, you know, I was peeking through, wanting to know, and I kept trying to get out of the bed. Well, my cousin Kathy, she was the baby keeper. She would come in here and she'd pick me up, and she'd make sure I was safe, make sure my brother was covered up, give us our bottles or pacifiers or oatmeal or whatever we were having. And until my parents could come, one of them, and they would pick us up after the end of the day's work and take us home. Well, we were kept from danger. We were kept from problems that we may have gotten into. Now, we've read in many cases over the last few years how we have these what we call latchkey children. The parents have to work and they can't afford babysitters. So as soon as they get home from school, or if not before school, they are locked into their apartments or their houses until someone can get home. Now, folks, I don't have to sit here and preach on how dangerous that is. That's not the purpose of what I'm saying. But we, when we're children, and especially as we're parents, we want someone that we can trust to keep our children. We want someone who we know what they're going to do, who are going to show love and empathy and sympathy toward the children and keep them until we can get them home and keep them. And it's an amazing thing that we understand how important it is being kept from the problems of life. Well, the number one problem of life is sin. And it, all its various forms, its tentacles reaches out even at a young age. You know, we always like to joke, stealing from the cookie jar, well, theft is a sin, is it not? Whether you be 3 years old or 30 years old or 80 years old. If you don't believe me, ask Chief Taholic. No, okay, nobody got that, okay? He was a bank robber. You got it, Brother Allen? Amen, you get the gold star this morning. Okay, well, anyhow, moving aside from that very bad joke, we're going to start in the book of 1 Peter, a letter that was written, and we'll kind of explain in a second. And we're going to start today talking about being kept. Who keeps us? Why we're kept? And it's very important that we as Christians understand that, because we're going to face things in life many of you have already faced, and some of you are just now facing. We're understanding that God keeps us in His hands. To get through with those situations. So we're going to begin in 1 Peter, but I want to give you a little background before we get into 1 Peter 3, 3 through 8. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to that. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Now, I believe that Peter wrote Christians who were suffering for their faith. If you read on, which we will in the later chapters of this book, you will understand that these people were going through it. They were being persecuted by the Roman government, but they were being hunted. They were having to escape from place to place. Now, the letter was written around 64 AD, and the writer identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we do believe that this was Cephas, or some people pronounce Cephas. We have that acknowledgement that he is the one who wrote this. Now, Peter, being a fisherman, couldn't write properly, so he had a secretary named John Mark. However, in this particular letter, it's a person by the name of Silas or Silvanus that helps him. That's going to be in 5:12 to show that. But it's addressed to the Christians of the Roman provinces of Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor today is Turkey. But this was a large Roman colony, for lack of a better term, made up of several different colony states, including Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. Peter, as I said, acknowledged the help of writing this letter to Silas in chapter 5, verse 12. And it is considered, this letter, one of the general epistles along with James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Now, what does that mean? That means it's written to all the churches. It's not written to one particular person. Like Paul wrote to 1st Timothy, that is not a general epistle. That is one to one specific person. But these were written to a large group of people, a large group of Christians scattered throughout the empire. Now, Peter wrote this, many believe, while he was in prison. Now, I got into a conversation this morning about Peter, and, you know, we don't know how Peter ended up. Now, church tradition says that he was crucified upside down in Rome. That's church tradition. But there's no biblical evidence of that. We do know he was crucified because Jesus prophesied how he would do. He would stretch out his hands and be taken where he was not. Now, that's important. We know he was martyred, but the Bible isn't clear on where he was martyred. Sometimes with church tradition, you got to take it with a grain of salt, which means it may be right, it may not. But we don't want to make an argument from silence. Okay? All we know is that Peter was martyred for his faith, and he was martyred during the time of Nero. Of course, Nero also martyred another apostle. And who was that? That would be Paul. Okay? Plus the numerous Christians that died in various ways for the entertainment of the masses. Well, enough about that. Let us go ahead and begin. Now, I want to ask you this. Have you ever been scared? Have you ever been scared? You know, when I was a fireman, back in the 90s, they had these little things you put on your cars and your bumper stickers that said, "No fear." And then I saw a couple church ones that said, "Fear not." And again, going back to my Southern, I had one that said, "Ain't scared." And I put that on the side of my fire helmet. Okay? And, you know, that was the attitude. You can't be scared. But there are times when we are scared, when we don't know what's going to happen. You know? I have been scared for different reasons. I have been scared in a good way. Like when my daughter was born, I had fear. What kind of dad was I going to be? Was I going to be a good dad or a bad dad or a mediocre dad? I wanted to be the best dad I could be, so I put it in the hands of the Lord. And my fear was assuaged. And then I have been scared for my life. I've shared many times different situations I have found myself in the fire service, in the ambulance service, where I was physically scared. The time my driver had a seizure and locked up on the accelerator and I had to hit a bridge to keep the ambulance from going in the river. I was scared. In fact, the microphone dropped open and I heard a tape recorder of me praying one breath and cussing the next because I was scared. But the Lord obviously got me through it or else I wouldn't be standing here today. But have you ever been scared about what's out there? You've been scared before you get married, as I said, before you have a child, before you start a new job. We have to understand that even though we may feel scared, we don't have to be. We don't have to be. Now, I'm not talking about a good physical scare. You know, I'm scared to put my finger in a light socket. Yeah, you should be scared of that, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I see some of you electricians laughing out there. But anyway, being scared in its proper element means having a healthy fear. A healthy fear. Do I need to be scared outside of a healthy fear of the Lord? No. Of course, we should have a healthy fear of the Lord, a reverential fear. That's different from being scared. It really is. Outside of a healthy fear of the Lord, am I frightened when I feel overwhelmed or doubtful? I wish I could say no. But there are times every one of us feel overwhelmed. We feel doubtful. We feel like, Lord, what are we going to do? This happened to me. What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to this, that, or the other? Even though I may be afraid, though, I do not need to be. Why? Well, before we get into today's text, I want to turn you back to another text in Psalms 121, 1 through 4. You don't have to look it up. Just listen. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that's a poetic way to say it, but it's still true nonetheless. We don't need to be afraid. In fact, let me repeat that line. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He will not move. What does that mean? Does that mean He's not going to let bad things happen? Yes, bad things happen to us. We are tested. We are tried. But that phrase, we shall not be moved, we sing an old hymn for that, means that God planted us and He's going to make sure we're right where He left us. Trusting Him. You know, it's a hard thing, as Miss Lisa has done before, and she's going to do this book when she's going to Brazil. She doesn't know what's going to happen, but she trusts the Lord. And no matter what happens, she will still trust the Lord. And that's the way we all should be. Job himself, the oldest book in the Bible, many scholars believe, says, even though he slay me, yet I know that in my flesh I shall see my Redeemer. I'm paraphrasing there. Paul says it another way. He says, even though we're gathered like sheep to be slaughtered, nothing can remove us from the hand of God. Folks, that gives me courage. You know why? Because God keeps me. He that keepeth Israel also keeps His church. He keeps us. He loves us. He nourishes us. He helps us. The feeling of safety, of being kept from harm, is one of the most intense emotions we have. Juxtapose, boy, that is my $5 word for the day. Juxtapose the fear that you have with the relief that you feel when the fear goes away. It's night and day. It's an emotional high you have. Now, it may be for different reasons, but it's the same. The fear is there. The fear is intense. The fear is overwhelming. But then God, and that's all I have to say, then God. And the fear dissipates. It may be during the process. It may be after the process. But God, and then relief. Now, brothers and sisters, a child, as we talked about earlier, a child should feel protected from dangers, seen and unseen, by a loving parent. That's why children are so trusting. That's why God says, and I bring this up well, let me put it this way. The loss of such protection for a child is one of the greatest moral crimes of this present age as well as past. There are those in our society who would purposefully harm or knowingly not protect children from evil. Now, like I said, this is not a sermon about that, but I do want to remind you that Matthew 18:6 makes it clear that Jesus said it would be better for such people to have a millstone tied around their neck and be cast into the sea than to cause one of His little ones to sin. I do not need to add anything to that. That is a truth. But today's sermon is about being kept by God for eternal life through Jesus. I began with that psalm to show you that this is not just a New Testament precept. Being kept. It is throughout the entire Word of God. It is a truth throughout the entire Word of God. If Yahweh God kept His ancient people together throughout the centuries, and remember, they're still together today, then He will keep His new covenant people, His New Testament people, so that we may inherit the promised salvation. Now let's read our text today. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 8, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness throughout manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now Peter's laying down some truth, some hard truth in this text. And I want to take these verses and break them down a little bit so that we can, as I like to say, we can mine them for all the jewels we can find. There's so many examples which may be used to illustrate our text. Well, imagine a boy and girl who find each other. Let's say junior high school, because you know in elementary school they got this thing called cooties, right? And boys and girls don't really want to mess with each other. But you start getting in junior high and those eyelids start going up and they start going, she's kind of cute. He's kind of cute. You know, that's about the age it starts. But anyway, they remain loyal to each other through high school. And they begin to have intense feelings. And even during college and work or service or the service, they stick with each other. They agree to marry because they are deeply committed to each other. And they marry, and they spend the rest of their lives with each other, bumps, warts, problems and all. And then they die within months of each other as their chapter on earth closes. So sweet and special a story is rare these days. And if you can have that, God willing, but God's going to be with you no matter what. But many aspire to such a life. And each stage of life calls for keeping oneself ready for the next stage. And that's the whole point. This young couple, they keep themselves for the next stage. You know, in junior high school, they kind of, you know, pass each other notes and do all kind of silly little things. How many of y'all did that in junior high school? Nobody? Do I have to set up a confessional booth out there somewhere? Okay, there's one back there. All right. And then you get into high school. And it gets a little more intense. You start going on dates. Mom and dad trust you. The boy meets the parents. The girl meets the parents. And everything's go. And then the boy may go off to service. And they have the letters. Or they may go off to college. And they have the letters. And they meet each other on holidays. But they love each other so much that they keep themselves for each other. And that shows an amazing love. And then finally, when all that part of their life is over and marriage comes, during the hardships, during the trials, during the fights. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you right now, I understand when I meet with a couple and they say, we've never had a fight. Don't lie to the preacher. Okay? Now, some people will tell me that. And God bless them if they think, but I can guarantee you, no matter how much you love each other, you're going to have a scrap at one point. Okay? And if the man survives, they may have a second one. But anyway, but you keep each other for each other. All the temptations of the world and the flesh and the person at work that may be winking at you or whatever, all and the propensity to steal or something, to all that you ignore because you keep yourself for each other, for the next stage of life. Now, you see, when you're a married couple and you live long and you die, you're not married in heaven. And all the brothers said, that was a test. But you will be a brother and sister in Christ forever and ever. So there is a more intense love. The love that we have for each other is the only thing that goes with us. Because that love is transferred to God and we share that love before the throne for each other. But the whole point of that train that I was telling you is that you keep yourself. We keep ourselves to an extent, but we cannot do that unless God keeps us. And even during those trials, even during those moments of longing, even during those moments where you feel that there's nothing to look forward to, God keeps you until that moment. And why? Because it says in the Old Testament, He never slumbers. God doesn't fall asleep. You remember on Mount Carmel when Elijah was making fun of the prophets and Baal, he said, maybe your God's on a vacation. Maybe He's asleep. Maybe He's leaving Himself. You know, I mean, we laugh at that. But these nuts were running around cutting themselves and bleeding and hollering and screaming, and there was no answer. Why? Because there's no God. Only Elijah's God was real. And once that barbecue was done, if you remember what I'm saying, then prophets paid the ultimate price for their unbelief in the truth. Elijah kept himself. Now, yes, he felt sorry for himself. He prayed, God, I'm the only one left. And he said, man, I got thousands that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You just do what I tell you to do. And God kept him. In fact, He kept him for an amazing miracle that we read later on about the fiery chariot. We'll get to that someday. God keeps us ready for whatever life's next stage is, whether the life be long or relatively short. God keeps us in His hand throughout His world and into the next. Verse 3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now, begotten us again, born again. Which hath had us be born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, our hope is in the resurrection. Remember Martha. Remember Martha. You will see your brother again, Martha. Lord, I know that I will see him again in the resurrection of us all. I am the resurrection and the life. Our hope is in Christ. Now, I'm sure Jesus didn't pound the table with Martha, but I wanted to emphasize that point. Because we so often forget that He is able to keep us because He's not dead. He was, but He's not anymore. And He never will be again. He is the resurrection and the life. And we as believers have that hope for the eternal life through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we should never forget that. No matter what the world or our flesh or the devil tries to convince us. We can't. Because our hope is not in us. It's not in our flesh. It's not in the world. It's certainly not in the evil one. It's in Christ. And Christ alone. That verse I just read, Peter opens this letter with his customary salutation and praise for the Father. He identifies Jesus as Lord and points out the mercies of Jesus as well as what the Lord has done for those who believe. He's begotten us again. Unto a lively hope. This is, of course, as we said, the resurrection of Jesus, which in turn gives us hope. Folks, do y'all realize that without the resurrection, we ain't got nothing? We're dead like the rest of the world. But it is because of the resurrection that we have life. And life eternal. And let's face it, life more abundant. You may be the poorest person on earth. You may be living in a tent under a bridge on Independence Avenue. But if you are a child of God, you own the universe as your inheritance. And that is an inheritance that can never be taken away. Not by man, not by the devil, and not by death itself. Because you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's move on to verse 4. And this is what you have been born again unto. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved into heaven for you. I read a story one time about this young man who inherited a vast estate. Now, he had been born into a wealthy family, so when his father passed, he was off in a foreign country, and he was, you know, going around. Now, he wasn't a prodigal son. He was working for the family business, and he was doing everything. But it took him about a year to get everything tied up to where he could get back home and get to his inheritance. Well, he was supposed to inherit a cool, you know, $250, $300 million, an estate, and various properties. Well, when he got home, he realized his lawyers had stolen every bit of the trust fund. The family mansion had not been kept up, so it was falling down all around him. And the properties had been, with the trust fund, illegally bought or sold off, and the profits going to the attorneys. Everything that he thought he was having was taken away. Brothers and sisters, that cannot and will not happen with the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans chapter 8 tells us that neither height nor depth nor anything that was made, that is made, any creature, I'm paraphrasing here, but nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And brothers and sisters, once you are really, truly committed to God, once you have real faith, once you are born again, nothing can remove you from the hand of God. Now, you got people that run around telling you, well, I can quit believing. Hoss, if you quit believing, you were never believing to start with. And I'll argue that to the day I die. If you lose your faith, you never had faith to lose. Now, can you get down and get mad at God and all that kind of stuff? Yes. But you don't lose your salvation if you are truly saved. Why? Because if you could, then God is not God. Christ is not Christ, because He promised that nothing could take the love of God away from you. And if you can take it away from you, then Christ was wrong. Is Christ wrong? Nope. He never has been, never will be. It is impossible for God to lie. The lies come from the other individual out there who wants to destroy us. But brothers and sisters, we are kept for an inheritance that's incorruptible. It cannot burn down. It cannot be stolen. It's undefiled. The world cannot lay its greasy little ugly fingers upon it. No, and where is it? It's with God in heaven. So it cannot be corrupted, where moth and rust do not destroy. Now we have a taste of it. Don't we have the Holy Spirit within our heart? Don't we understand when we are in Christ, we're being kept? When we have that feeling of euphoria? Something happened this week. I won't get into the details, but I was able to help somebody with a brother in this church. And when we got through, we felt God's presence with a divine appointment. And the fear that was that initially there disappeared, and we were blessed. Brothers and sisters, what we experienced, even though the devil tries to cover it up, will never go away. Because we did it for God, not for ourselves, not for, hey, look how good I am. No. Because we were obedient. Brothers and sisters, I'm not telling you this to make myself or my brother look big. No, don't misunderstand me. I'm telling you this because I want you to have the same feeling. Because God kept us during this. And you can go out and you can do good and you can help people and you can love people without fear. If they do something bad to you, so what? You are obedient. And that's what God looks at. So brothers and sisters, our inheritance cannot be corrupted by time or man. It is undefiled and ever shining in the present darkness. This, our future, our hope, is reserved in heaven. That is, it is with Jesus Christ for all who believe. And let's get on to verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who is the who? The who is we. In fact, I read a book one time called that, The Who Is We. Now, it wasn't talking about Christianity, but I liked that title. Who are being kept? We are being kept by God for His purposes. Peter uses that word kept. So those that who read the letter then, and we who read it now, can understand that it is by the power of God that we are protected until such time, the last times, as we receive our inheritance. This is exercised by our faith, for we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. We understand that. this faith that we have in Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus. Our salvation is part and parcel of our inheritance, but it is only the beginning. Did you realize that? Our salvation, as great and wonderful as it is only the beginning of our inheritance. We are saved for something. What is it? Well, the Bible talks about us ruling and reigning with angels and things like that. But I go to Paul's verses in 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Those that are kept by God are saved not only into salvation, but things that are indescribable. It's a mystery. Well, what are you hoping in? It sounds like a bunch of nothing to me. No, it sounds like an amazing amount of everything. In fact, that's not just a New Testament premise. Isaiah 64:4 says this, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he that is God hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Even in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah said, "Man, you don't even know what God has ready for you." And you know, that's sometimes wild thought that comes in my head. You know, when I heard about Brother Murray passing, and I know he loved God. In fact, Monday when I prayed with him in the hospital, he was as sharp as a tack, as far as Brother Earl could be. He looked at me and went, "Hey, preacher, how you doing?" And I went, "Brother Earl, I'm doing fine. How you doing?" I'm not doing great." But then we talked, and he prayed with me and said amen. He heard. And you know, we prayed for healing and we prayed to God, but he loved God. He made that known to me many times when I visited him. He has been in the presence of God since Saturday. You know, probably Miss Velma met him at the gate and said, "What are you doing, old man?" You know, of course, neither one of them are old now, are they? Brothers and sisters, our inheritance is a wonderful thing, and we should look forward to it. Now, we should not look forward to it enough to go stand out in the middle of the interstate and get hit by a Mack truck, okay? But we should look forward to it to know that no matter what happens to us, God has this ready for us. And brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful thing because nothing can take it away. We are being kept. No, somebody once called this the divine babysitter. And that's where I got the opening illustration, was from the title of that sermon. And you know, considering some of us that are in Christendom, I wouldn't say that was far from the truth. But I'm going to tell you what. If I'm a child of God, then I'm a child of God. And if He wants to babysit me, amen. But I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. What have I committed unto Him? My life. My all. That's not just words in a hymn. That should be emblazoned upon our very spirits. Verse 6 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, not perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." What kind of temptations were these folks going through? See, we tend to think that when we talk about temptations, we're talking about sex or money or power. No. You know what temptation they was going to? To give up the faith. To give a pinch of incense to Caesar, to declare that Caesar is Lord. If they would just do that, the Romans would back off, they wouldn't be persecuted, they wouldn't be tried, they wouldn't be killed. That's all you had to do. That was a temptation. You see, Jesus was tempted twice. We count the first time as the wilderness, where He had three temptations. You know, the devil said, "Make these stones into bread, and I'll give you all these kingdoms, and if you throw yourself off this, the angels will bring you up." But see, the second time was in the garden when he prayed, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." Well, that begs the question, what was Jesus' will? He didn't want to go through what he was going to have to go through. In fact, he said that if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But yet, he knew that he was being kept by the Father. And his whole purpose coming to earth was this moment. You see, that's the kind of temptation we're talking about when Peter's talking to this group. To give up their faith for life. But you see, the life that they give up for is not the life that they had. And again, I would say that if they, even though they're under a lot of pressure, if they give up the eternal life for the corporeal life, they're still going to lose both. You see, if you stick to your faith, you're going to lose your earthly life. It's appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. We know that. Whether you live your life and God blesses you and you get to die in your bed with a big old Barks root beer and watching TV. That's one way my uncle's described the way he wanted to die once. Or you die in a different way, a painful way, a lonely way. You still have eternal life. But if you walk away from eternal life to give whatever this life has to offer, this life goes away. It departs. It perishes. It dies. And then you're left with nothing but eternal judgment. See, that's the thing that people don't like hearing. See, when you die, you're going to keep existing. But you're either going to be in a state of eternal death, separated from God in hell for eternity, or the lake of fire for eternity. Or you're going to be with God in the presence of God and the holy angels for all eternity because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Which one is it, brothers and sisters? What are you holding on to? You see, Peter warns us that until we receive our inheritance, we will undergo various trials and temptations. We are to endure these times by the power and the keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps us. There's nothing that has befallen you that isn't common to man. Brothers and sisters, if you're going through something, somebody before you has went through something similar. Someone in the church, in the body of Christ, has gone through something similar. Can it get lonely on a human level? Yes. You can feel like you're all alone. Remember Elijah we were talking about? He had just gone through doing that marvelous miracle on Mount Carmel. And he had to run from two old characters in the Bible. Who were they? They were Ahab and Jezebel. How many of you name your daughters Jezebel? There's a reason for that, you know. And the only Ahab I've ever met was the guy that was chasing Moby Dick. Brothers and sisters, he felt alone and he cried out to God, "I'm the only one." And like we said earlier, God said, "No, you're not the only one. I have thousands that have not bowed their knee to Baal." And you know, Elijah found them later on. Judgment came to those who tried to do what they wanted to do to Elijah. But Elijah was victorious, and he rode a fiery chariot into the heavens in front of a witness, Elisha. Brothers and sisters, Jesus keeps us so that our faith will be refined as gold and silver. In fact, that kind of refining will make our faith ever stronger. Now, we know the scenario. You know that if you refine gold and silver, you got to do it in a fire and a crucible, and the dross comes to the top and you shave it off and what you have is more pure. And you keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it until you have an almost perfectly pure product. But you see, that's where physical limitations draw the line. No matter how much you refine gold or silver or platinum or any other thing, it will always have some bit of impurity in it. But the love of God has no impurities in it. It is pure. I remember one time, and probably you've seen this, a children's church pastor was given an illustration, and he took a bottle of water and he told the children, he said, "All right, here's water. It's clean, it's pure." He opened it and everything. And he said, "Now I'm going to put this poison in it." And he put one little drop of food color, not real poison. And it was so tiny, that it didn't fade. And so he took it, and he was starting to drink it. And one of the children said, "Don't drink that, preacher." And the preacher said, "Why not?" "It's got poison in it." "But I can't see the poison. How do I know the poison's there?" "Because you put it in there." We put sin into our lives. And we do not see it until God brings it to our attention. And when He brings it to our attention, we know that we need a Savior. We know that we cannot keep going through life drinking the poison, whether we meant to drink it or we meant to drink it for somebody else. It's still poison. But glory be to God, we are refined to a purity level to where we can be before the throne of God. It's not about us and how good we are or how pure we are. It's about Christ and how pure He is. Because why are we below? Why are we before the throne of God? Because it is Christ that has brought us there. Amen? So, let us move on to verse 8. Well, let me finish this. If trouble does come, and we cling ever tighter to God, we're strengthened. Does not the love that God has for us become more valuable? What would you rather be? All right, ladies, let me ask you this. You've had children. A young woman that comes along and has problems with her pregnancy and has problems with childbirth. You are the better person to go and be with them and help them than the 79-year-old Brother Henry. Okay? He may be a good man. He may be a good dad and granddad. But he ain't never had a youngin'. That person needs someone who's been there, who's done that, who's had that experience. Now, I'm not saying, men, we can give comfort, but we have to do it in a different way. But those who have been through it can give comfort. Christ has been through it. He's been through every temptation that is common to man. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. You see, trials and tests appear and then they vanish. As it was said, flesh fails and flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Temptations come and they go. Trials tear into us at the most inopportune moments. And death always seems right around the corner. But our faith holds us to Jesus even more tightly as He keeps us from stumbling in the midst of such things. How do I know? Jude 24 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Jesus presents us faultless, stumbleless, if I can coin a word. Thus we grow in our love for Him. As the next verse points out, verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Our faith, and remember, we live by faith and not by sight, causes our love to grow for Jesus, even though we have not physically seen Him. That's the whole point of faith. We believe even though we haven't seen. Now one day, our faith will be made sight. Whether it be when we go to heaven, or Christ returns, and heaven comes to us. Either way, our faith will be made sight at some point. And He who is keeping us safe in the eternal sense, so that we may receive that which He is preparing for us, should be worshipped and honored and glorified and loved more than anything else, more than our own families. Well, how can you say that, preacher? Simple, because Jesus said, if you love father more than mother, more than I, or you love son and daughter more than I, you're not worthy of me. And brothers and sisters, there are people that love God, but yet their family member does something. Well, I love my family member so much, I just won't say anything. I won't bring up God. So you love your family member more than you do God. You don't understand, preacher. I understand more than you give me credit for. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians have staked our eternity on the truth. Why are we going to throw it away for a temporary feeling? Yes, there's love there. And you love your family member by telling them the truth. You know, my dad one time, he told me, boy, don't put your hand in that fire ant bed. If you do, you're going to regret it. And me, dumb self, I told y'all the story about sticking the branches in my shirt and everything being covered in fire ants. You see, I learned the hard way. Sometimes in this life, we have to learn the hard way. But when God tells us something is right and something is wrong, it is incumbent upon us to believe it and to act on it. Because it is true. Now, does that make us comfortable? Sometimes it doesn't. Because we really do love the people that we're talking about. But what is better love? To tell them the truth and pray and ask God to intervene in their life and to bring them to salvation? Or to just let them go ahead and keep doing it, whatever the sin may be, and say, it's okay. No, it's not okay. You see, we have to teach right and wrong. We have to teach good and evil. Why? Because our hearts are inclined toward evil all the time. Let me rephrase that. Our hearts are inclined to selfishness all the time. We always want to look out what's best for us. And that's not a mystery. You remember a little fella by the name of Cain? He killed his brother because he felt bad because his brother's sacrifice was considered more worthy than his. Now, I'm sure he'd worked the ground hard. I'm sure that he had done everything that he could do and bring the plant, but his heart was not in the right place. And because his heart was not in the right place, selfishly he began thinking that he needed to get rid of his brother. And of course, the very blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground. We don't need to fall into that trap. We need to understand that God is a God of truth, as well as love and mercy and righteousness. Well, I want to finish up with talking about loving Him who we have not seen. You see, Jesus is right now, partly, and I say that because we all have the Spirit of Jesus within us if we believe, but I believe the physical Jesus is right now preparing a place for us. In fact, in John 14 it says, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am ye may be also. Now wherever Jesus is, we're with Him. The Bible tells us that we're with Him in the heavenlies even right now. Well, how does that make any sense? We're here. Ah, but if your spirit is with God, it's wherever God is at. God's Spirit is with you. So you can truthfully say, I am with God right now because the Holy Spirit is within me. You can truthfully say that. And you can also truthfully say that I am before the throne of God. Because Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us day and night. And if not, we are in Jesus, then we are with Him at the throne. Folks, it's all going to be made perfectly clear to us. Even though we may act confused, it is because we have a finite mind trying to think of an infinite concept. He who made time, who made creation, lives outside time and creation, and He can do whatever He wants. And whatever He wants is to do the perfect, holy, righteous, loving will of God. It's an amazing thing. So we may now rejoice in the truth that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He is God the Son. He is God. He is God the Son. And this means He does not sleep nor slumber in His keeping of His children. Isn't this a reason to praise God? Isn't this a marvelous and gracious Lord we serve? I would argue yes, and then I would follow it by an amen and amen. Double barrel amen. Remember them old camp meetings they used to have, and the preacher would say something fiery, and you'd have the same deacon always sitting in the back, amen, 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 brother, preach it. I don't know, but I have this one particular deacon in my mind from when I was little. He's done been with the Lord for years and years, and I imagine him before the throne of God with my grandpa. Because my grandpa was one of them. And he would say, amen, amen, every time the preacher nailed something. You know, it was really good. You see, one of these days, when I get to be before the throne, when I get to see my faith made sight, I want to thank old Peter for writing this down, because this has given so many Christians so much comfort over the years. We're being kept. It helps me see that what we do is not in vain, but in a great service to He who keeps us for Himself. Until that great day when our faith is made sight, God be praised forevermore. Because you see, brothers and sisters, our Keeper, our Heavenly Father, who loves us, keeps us until that great day when our faith will be made sight. But not only that, when we will receive the uncorrupted, undefiled, reserved for us particularly, in heaven. And man, what a day that will be. There's an old hymn, and I can't think of the title right now. But what a day of rejoicing that when we all get to heaven, that's it. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Brothers and sisters, we're being kept for that day. Praise team. It's an amazing thing, knowing that He who does not sleep and does not slumber is keeping those that love Him, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament. Those that love God were kept, are being kept, and will be kept for that time that He gives us what we used to call our great reward. Well, folks, if my great reward is only a penny, if I get to be with Jesus for eternity, that is enough. I've seen what this world has to offer, and I ain't that enthusiastic about it. Because number one, as we said, it can be taken away like that. The person you love may die or betray you and disappear. The house that you live in may burn down or be swept up in a tornado or something. The money that you have in a bank, you could be scammed out of every cent. But what you have in Jesus will never be taken away if you are truly born again. So if you're not, please consider it. And if you are a child of God, if for some reason you're having some strange feelings and you don't understand and you're having problems and you kind of turned away thinking the world may have a better method, brothers and sisters, don't fall for the lie. It may work temporarily, but it is not a permanent solution. The permanent solution is eternity in Christ by faith forever and ever.